Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of John, to the Gospel of John, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, which we'll see in a moment really takes us back to the beginning. As you're turning to John chapter 1, if you were here last year, you might remember that I preached the Isaiah passages that have to do with the Incarnation. And of course, there are a number of those that are so familiar to us. You know, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And some of those, especially if you like to listen to classical music in the Christmas holidays, if you like Handel's Messiah, then you hear those things sung, and those passages are familiar. They're probably not the passages that we think of first and foremost at Christmas, though. Probably what we think of first are Matthew and Luke. And if we look in the Gospel of Matthew in the beginning chapters, we see that Matthew, who is probably concerned quite a bit with impressing upon Jews that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, you see Matthew giving us a genealogy, and Matthew showing us the birth of Christ and a number of things early on. And then, of course, also there's the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew and Luke are probably those two places that we look most during Christmas. Services of lessons and carols, we're going to read a lot of passages that come out of Matthew and that come out of Luke, as well as a few other places. But when we look at the Gospel of John, we see John, the apostle, takes us in some ways further back, not just to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but to the very beginning and the very nature of Jesus. And one of the things that you notice in John is, and people that have studied this note, that he even speaks in such a way that he connects with the Greek philosophers of that day. In other words, he's not just speaking about something that some people would have looked at 2,000 years ago and said, well, clearly this is a document written about some baby born to the Jews that some people believe is their Messiah and the Savior of the world. John doesn't write in a way that someone might look and see that. He begins in a way that actually would have connected with the Greek philosophers of the day who were asking questions about, what's the nature of reality and how do we even know what is true? Now, one commentator has said that when we look at John, he gives us the theology of Christmas in the Incarnation. And we see the beginning of that in just his first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray again that You would open our eyes to behold the glorious truths of Your Word. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to understand more this day of Christ Jesus, one who was not merely born as a man to Jewish parents 2,000 years ago, but one who is God Himself, who entered into His creation for our redemption. Lord, enable us to see and to take these wonderful truths to heart this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Martin Luther said, and you have to love Luther during the months of October and December. October, as we celebrate the Protestant Reformation, and just in December, because Luther had a lot of great Christmas stuff that he put out there. Luther said that if a tyrant wanted to eliminate Christianity and he could eradicate every part of the Bible except for the book of Romans and the Gospel of John, Luther said Christianity would still survive. And praise the Lord that that we have the whole counsel of God in His Word. But it's interesting to see that the great systematic and theological truths of Scripture, we see those laid out in Romans. But we see really wonderful things unfolded to us about Christ in the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John, for those that have studied the New Testament and have studied the Bible a little bit, you know that the Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels in some ways. The other three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, and they share a lot of parallels. They have a lot of overlaps, and John has overlaps as well, but there are some really serious differences in the Gospel of John. On one hand, there is no account of Jesus' birth. John doesn't really deal with that. Again, he goes back further than the birth of Jesus, but he doesn't deal with the birth of Jesus. He doesn't deal with the baptism. I never knew this until this past week. It just never had occurred to me. John has no parables, apparently. There are parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are no parables in John. He doesn't lay out to us the truth of God's Word in that way. If you've studied it, you also know that, and we've got a few seminary students in our midst, the Greek is extremely simple. When I had to start taking Greek in seminary, I always liked it when we had to translate John. Because John was pretty straightforward. John was not that hard to translate, and yet someone has pointed out it's also very theologically profound. Now, someone said it this way, it's safe enough for a child to wade, but deep enough to drown an elephant. You'll never get to the bottom of the Gospel of John, and yet John is very straightforward and simple in the way that he states things. And really, what we'll be looking at the next four Sundays is foundational theology in John 1, verses 1 through 18. You might want to go home and read it this afternoon. It's easy to read. It introduces a lot of questions if you're not terribly familiar with it. On the other hand, it lays out very simply a number of profound truths. And really, the thing that we see this morning, and really the way that John begins in verses 1 through 18, is John shows us this. Jesus is God in the flesh who came that you might have eternal life. That is who Jesus is. It's not who Jesus was, it's who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh who came that you might have eternal life. And the first thing you see in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus is God the Son. Now, is it true that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. But is He merely the Son of God, as some mean that? No, He's not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Notice at the very beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, originally, in the beginning, as far back as you can go, was the Word. And then you see also the Word was a distinct person because the Word was with God. Now, you might be by yourself. One commentator said it this way. You can be by yourself, but you can't be with yourself. If you're alone, you're by yourself. And yet here we see the Word is with God. But then it's not just that the Word is with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. Literally in the Greek it says, in the Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And then he says further on, He was in the beginning with God in verse 2. And so the Word about whom he's speaking, It's not the same as God when he says the Word is with God, and yet the Word really is God. He's not God-like. He's not a demigod, as the Greeks would say. He's not a lesser God. He is truly God. Now, there are those throughout the ages, and this goes all the way back to the time of Christ, that have tried to deny that Jesus is God the Son. Now, some would say, sure, He's the Son of God, but Son of God means that He's not exactly God, and that He's less than God. And yet, the Scriptures make it plain that Jesus is God the Son. Sometimes people look and they want to make a lot out of the articles A and B. Maybe you've heard this argument. You'll hear this from perhaps Mormons. You'll hear it from Jehovah's Witnesses. But they'll say, well, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, in the Greek, literally it says the Word was with the God. And then they would translate it, and the Word was a God, meaning the Word was with the one true God, and then He was sort of a form of God, but He was a lesser God. And sometimes that if we don't know a lot of Greek, we look at that and say, okay, that makes sense, but it doesn't make sense at all. In the Greek, it would not be at all uncommon to use one article for both, that the Word was with the God and the Word was the God. It would be like us saying, Jim and John ran the race. Now, we could say Jim ran the race and John ran the race. Or we could say Jim and John ran the race. And we understand that ran connects to Jim and John. Well, it would have been the same way in the Greek. And again, the point is that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And this one was in the beginning with God. You have these two distinct persons that are together. God the Father and God the Son. And again, just to hit on one other heresy before I move on, it's not modalism. And modalism means that God has different modes. So, for example, we in the room, you could call me, and with respect to people in this room, I am a son, and I am a husband, and I am a father. And you might say, well, those are different modes. And sometimes I may sort of take one hat and put it on, and sometimes I put another hat on, and sometimes I'm trying to wear all those hats at the same time. But that's not what's being said either. It's not that God is one God who sometimes acts as God the Father, sometimes God the Son, sometimes God the Holy Spirit. But God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say this before I move. I want to talk about a little bit of application. Sitting there saying, I can't wrap my head around that. Are you going to explain it exhaustively? Answer, no. Can't do that entirely, because that is an infinite, eternal God, and you and I have finite, temporal minds. We cannot fully comprehend everything the Scriptures tell us about God, but we can know this is what the Scripture shows us about God. This is what God has revealed to us about Himself. And with regard to Jesus, He says that Jesus is God the Son. As God the Son, He did not come into being. Have you ever thought about the fact there never has been a time when Christ was not? Now, there was a time when He had not yet been born. He did come to be born, and yet there was never a time when He was not. And He was not created. To the contrary, He entered into His own creation. And there's a reason that you desperately, desperately need that. If Jesus was and is not fully God and fully man, you are doomed. If Jesus is not both fully God and fully man, then you ultimately must be damned. And this is why. Because He had to be fully God to have the authority and the ability to atone for sin. And He had to be fully man to live and to die in our place. And it's interesting that if you go back and you look at church history, and some of you like history, some of you not as much, but if you go back and just look at the high points of church history, what you'll notice is that every major heresy in the early church had to do with Christ. Is He or is He not really completely God, fully God, and fully man? And the Arians said He's not fully God. He's God-like, He's God-ish, but He's not fully God. And then there were the docetists who said, well, He looks like He's here. He appears to be here. But then at some point, kind of like Obi-Wan getting sliced with the lightsaber and his clothes just fall into a heap. Little Star Wars analogy for those of you that are excited in the coming month. you know, it's not that he just appears to be there and then disappears after the cross. He really, truly became a man. He really, truly took to himself flesh and blood. He's not a man who became ordained as the Messiah by God when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. And that's another notion out there. That's another old Christological heresy out there, that he was a man who became anointed of God to lead a great movement, but he wasn't truly fully God and fully man. He didn't always exist as one who was fully God and then come to take upon himself a body as one who was fully man. But again, here's the reason that those heresies cropped up almost 2,000 years ago and why they still crop up today. Because Satan knows that if he can get you and me to think that Christ is nothing more than an apparition or a great leader, then we lose the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's atoning work. And that is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is this: God became a man to live in your place, die in your place, to redeem you or purchase you back from the slavery and bondage and misery and penalty of your sin. He had to be to do that. He had to be fully God and fully man. Every other religion is about a prophet or an enlightened figure or a godly man who teaches you how to do what God requires to save yourself. Only Christianity says God became one of you and did what you could not and would not do in order to save you from your sin. That is the essence of Christianity. And the essence of Christianity is an incarnation. It is a God who takes upon himself human flesh. It is Jesus who is God the Son. But then you notice that there's something else, an odd way by our thinking, an odd way to refer to someone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It sounds like this person, Christ Jesus, is being called the Word. And that's exactly right, because it's not just that Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God the Word. Now, that meant two distinct things for a Greek mind and a Hebrew mind. For the Hebrew mind, for the Jewish mind, Word meant God's creative power. That's what would have jumped into their mind. They would have remembered Genesis 1, and they would have thought, you know, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a firmament, you know, in between the waters, and you know, to separate the waters above from the waters below. And God said, and God said, and God said. And every time God said what it was going to be, that's what it was. God spoke and created by the word of his power. For the Greeks, when they heard word, they thought something different. For the Greeks, that the word for word, logos, was what you and I might call divine providence. God's control of his creation. And here's how they came up with that. There was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, however you pronounce it, and he said this: it is impossible to step into the same river twice. Can you imagine, you know, just sitting in a coffee shop with Heraclitus? It's impossible to step into the same river twice. Oh, dude, that is really heavy. And here's what Heraclitus was saying. If you think about it, is once you step into the river, the water that is there goes downstream, and now the river's not the same anymore. It's different water. So you can't step into the same water twice. You can't step into the same river twice. And then the Greek philosophers came up with this question: well, what keeps everything from just devolving then into chaos? I mean, if everything's changing constantly, how does it not just all spin out of control? And the answer posed by the Greek philosophers, whether they had a good reason for saying this or not, what they said is, well, there is a divine reason or logos. There is a mind of God controlling all things and preventing chaos. And then some of the philosophers, like Plato and others, said one day God will send this divine logos and he will explain everything to us. He will make it plain all the answers, all the questions, all the why does this happen and how does that work. One day God will send this divine word and He will make all that plain. Well, notice what John says if you look down in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus explains God. Jesus is. And again, the Greeks are thinking, where's this divine reason? Where's this divine word? Where's this Logos? And John says that Logos is Christ Jesus. And the Greeks would have gotten the point. How is it that we know God and the mind of God and all the answers to all the questions? And John says, you know that in Christ. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know who He is? Do you want to know what He's like? Do you want to have a relationship with Him? And John says, the way that you do that is in Christ Jesus. How do you make sense out of this world where people blow up themselves and gun down others and take their own lives and seem to take care of themselves in every way they can? They still get a grave diagnosis. Why do those things happen? And John says, if you want the answer to those questions, the only place you will find the answer to those questions is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God the Word. Not just God the Son, but God the Word. So today, if you want to know God, you have to know Christ. If you want to know God, the only way you can know God is through Christ. And without Christ, you will never make sense of this life or this world. Let me say that again. Apart from Christ, you can never ultimately make sense out of this life or this world. One commentator, I'm going to conflate a couple of them. People today live without purpose. And so our affluence fails to satisfy and even becomes perverted to decadence and debauchery. Now, I mentioned every once in a while, maybe you remember seeing an article or an interview with Tom Brady years ago. I think it was a 60 Minutes interview. And, you know, by this time, Brady had, I think he'd won a Super Bowl. He was, you know, reported to be the premier quarterback in the NFL. He'd broken up with his Hollywood star girlfriend and now had a new Brazilian supermodel girlfriend. And you could just look at it. Humanly speaking, you would look at Tom Brady and say, you know, everything, I mean, he's getting paid gobs of money. He's successful. He's famous. He's got all of these different things that someone could only imagine having. And it was really interesting that the interviewer said, so what do you think about all of it? And he just kind of paused for a moment. He said, is this all there is? Is this all there is? You know, you've attained fame and status and success and money and everything else that you might want. Is this all there is? And I don't know where Tom Brady is spiritually, but I do know Augustine said this some 1600 years ago. There is a God-shaped void in the heart of every man. There is a God-shaped void in the heart of every one of us, and if you do not know Christ, that void is there because you were made to know God. You and I are made in the image of God. We were made for relationship with God. We were made to know God. Not to be God, that's what we want to be, but to know God. The only way that you and I can know God is in Christ. And the only way we can really know Christ, as James Boyce reminds us, is to open His Word, and we read the Word of Christ. In John 20, at the very end of John 20, He says this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus is God in the flesh who has come that we might have eternal life. And apart from Jesus, you will never have purpose and you will never completely make sense of this life, and it will never satisfy. You will be somewhere on the spectrum between decadence and diversion to high-achieving dissatisfaction. Now, over here is decadence and diversion. I'm just going to distract myself with a television show or a website or a drug or a game or a purchase or a toy. You know, I'm just going to distract myself over here. And on the other end of the spectrum is I'm going to achieve a lot of things. I'm going to rise up by the force of my own will to power. I'm going to build a company. I'm going to make a fortune. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to do all these things. All right, here's the deal. This is low-achieving dissatisfaction. This is high-achieving dissatisfaction. They're both dissatisfaction. They both, in the end, don't answer the questions. They both, in the end, don't make any sense. Now, here's the thing before we move off this. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and that is you. Maybe you're sitting here, and you would be ashamed to admit that you have spent this past week or this past month or the past year or the past decade in all kinds of diversion and debauchery. You have cheapened yourself and you know it and feel it. The answer is that if you want to be delivered from that, there is Christ. Maybe you sit here today and you've been playing the game of high-achieving dissatisfaction. You've been working hard. You've been accomplishing tasks. You've been closing deals. You've been building this. You've been succeeding in that. And yet you know deep down that there is no satisfaction, and it still leaves you with all the same questions and all the same frustrations. But Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's come that you and I might have eternal life. And because Christ became a human person, you and I can know Him personally. God is not, for the Christian, just some distant cosmic wizard who's making it all spin. That's not who God is. God is the one who sent His own Son. God the Son is the one who entered into His own creation so that you and I might be saved. Jesus is God in the flesh who's come that you might have eternal life. And again, the way that He's done that is Jesus is God, our Creator, Redeemer. We sang a hymn last week, so I couldn't use it again this week. If I'd been thinking ahead, I'd have done a better job of planning. Remember the hymn, "We Praise You, O God, Our Redeemer, Creator." Well, what we see here, we're reminded in verse 3 that He is our Creator, Redeemer. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything was created by the power of Christ. That's what John is saying. Christ is, as one theologian has said, He's the executor of creation, and that means He's God. You and I go back and look at Genesis 1. We're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you and I look at John 1:3, and we see that God the Son is the one who was instrumental in creating the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God, our Creator and our Redeemer. And the Bible shows us, on one hand, that He is our Creator, but also that He's our Redeemer. You know, you and I can look at certain things, and in creation, we can see a lot of things that show us the existence and the power of God. Two examples that a commentator used this past week. One example is a leaf blowing on the wind. Now, when you look at a leaf blowing on the wind, what enters your mind? Do you look and say, you know, that is a highly motivated leaf? I mean, you don't say that. What you and I look and recognize is there's something pushing that leaf around. There's something moving that leaf. There's a power driving it. There's a force moving it. And we realize that there's some wind there. Or on the other hand, imagine we're walking through the stores this month and, you know, they have the nice Swiss timepieces out. And imagine you look at that nice whatever piece it is, Seiko or... No, that's not Swiss. You know what I mean. So you see whatever that watch is I can't even remember. It doesn't matter. Rolex, that's it. So you look and you see that. What would you think? Would you think, you know, isn't it amazing how all those parts just kind of came together to make that Rolex? We wouldn't look at that. We would say, you know, somebody, some Swiss maker, someone who really knew what they were doing, they created this thing. They made this thing. Well, the point is, you and I see evidence of God all around us. We see evidence of God's creation. We see evidence of God's power. But if that was all that God gave us, we could never be saved. Because the Word of God shows us not just a Christ that made everything and governs everything and is active in His creation, but we see a God who sent His Son to live and to die for our salvation. No other religion has an incarnation. Think about that. No other religion has an incarnation. So every other religion has some wise man or some enlightened figure or some dynamic, charismatic personality, something that drove that religion. Only Christianity says this: no leader could ever save you except God Himself. And no one came and gave themselves up for your salvation except God the Son Himself. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God the Word. Jesus is God our Creator, Redeemer. The story is told, and I think I mentioned it years ago, but the story is told of a man named Charlie Steinmetz, who designed the assembly lines in the early days of Ford Motor Company. And Henry Ford one day, you know, they're chugging out all of these, and I don't know what year this would have been, probably, you know, what, the teens, the 20s, the 30s, and these assembly lines are producing all of these automobiles, and if you work on an assembly line, you know that time is money. For that line to shut down even for a moment, it's cha-ching, cha-ching, the dollars are simply going away. And one day the assembly line just crashed and nobody could get it to work. And so they called in Charlie Steinmetz, who came in. The way the story goes is he tinkered around for a few minutes, flipped a switch, and everything started running again. And Henry Ford was elated, and Steinmetz said, "I'll send you an invoice." And so shortly, Ford got a bill for $10,000. Now, I don't know how much that was back in that day. That might have been the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars. Ford writes the letter back: "Charlie, that seems like an awfully big bill for a few minutes of tinkering." Steinmetz sends back a modified invoice: tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And I am sure that Ford wrote a check and dropped it off to Steinmetz. But, you know, here's the glorious thing we see in the Scriptures is Jesus didn't just tinker with His creation. Jesus didn't send someone to fix it, and the Bible is not an invoice that tells you and me what we got to do to pay God back. The Bible shows you and me, God the Son, entering into His own creation, shedding His blood for our sins and not giving us a bill, but offering us salvation freely. Jesus is God in the flesh who's come that we might have eternal life. And so is that your hope and your trust and where you are resting for your salvation today? He is the only way to God because He is God, entered into His creation to deliver us from our sins. And that's the only way for life to ever make sense. That's the only way for life to ever have truly satisfying purpose, is for you to turn to Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, who's come that we might have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again that even things that are so profound, we cannot fully comprehend them. Even the reality that You are one God in three persons, that You, Father, sent Your Son to save us from our sin, that you, Christ Jesus, willingly entered into your creation to live and die and rise to save us. Lord, these are things that are so profound. We would never come up with them ourselves. We realize that we will never fully comprehend them in this life, and in some ways not even in the eternal life that is to come. And yet we praise you that you have stated them so simply and so plainly in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would turn our eyes to Christ, the one who has made us and the one who has given himself to redeem us, that we might rejoice in him, not just in this season, but constantly, every day, until you take us home or you come back, Lord Jesus, to raise us up in yourself. All these things we pray through Christ. Amen. Let's conclude our worship with a hymn that speaks of the Trinity. It's hymn number 101. Let's stand together as we sing.